Our fathers believed that the Bible, the Torah, was actually the Word of God. And obviously, God never spoke idly. Every word was freighted with meaning. Phrases which we take to be simply embellishments or synonyms were believed by the ancient commentators to represent strikingly different new thoughts. In chapter 25 of the book of Genesis, the editor describes the death of the patriarch Abraham. He died well up in his age. He was, according to the text, Zakein v'Savea, an old man, full of years, full of age. To us, these words seem absolutely synonymous. But to our fathers, they obviously described very special states. And there had been a time when death approached Abraham when he was Zakein, somehow did not claim him, at another time when he was Savea, full of years, and then he actually passed on. And many a legend was invented to explain what happened to Abraham between the time he was Zakein and approached by death, the time he was Savea, and he actually died. In one of these stories, we're told that the angel of death, the Malach HaMavet, came down and demanded Abraham's soul. But Abraham was not yet ready to give up his soul. He told the angel of death that he would not accept the kiss of death until he had been shown God's management of the universe, all that it was given man to know about God's world. Abraham was a favorite of God. He had proven his loyalty to God over and over again. And so when this message was brought back to God, God acquiesced. And he sent down the archangel Michael, according to the story, to be Abraham's guide. And Michael took Abraham hither and yon. He showed him all the countries and all the peoples of the earth. He showed to him the gate of birth and the gate of death. He took Abraham up into heaven and he showed him the divine court and all that was to be seen there. And now Abraham Savea, full of years and full of wisdom, was ready to give over his soul to the angel of death. Now this is the story as it is told in a very little and little known scroll written some 1800 or 1900 years ago by a Greek-speaking Jew of whom we know nothing else but the fact that he wrote this little imaginative fancy. It has been translated, as far as I know, into English only twice, once some a century ago, and again this past year. And when I picked up the new translation of what we call today the Testament of Abraham, I began to have the thoughts which I'd like to share with you this evening. According to the Testament of Abraham, when Michael brought Abraham up into the heavens, the most important thing he had to show him there was the divine court, the place where all souls are judged. As they approached the court, a great, long, tall, crystalline building, they saw a throng waiting outside, for each man is judged singly. Each person is judged alone. And as the shofar would call, one by one the souls would come into the court, would appear before the bar of divine justice. And in the well of the court, there was a massive table before which there sat an angelic notary. And he had on the table before him a voluminous ledger in which was written for each person all the lines of his life, all that he had done. And the notary would read out the record of each person's life. And then after a sentence had been passed, he would inscribe at the bottom of the page the divine decision. What was done? What was to be done? Now this image of a judgment day, a day on which each and every one of us, each and every mortal must appear before God and be judged according to his character, according to his quality and his deeds, is one which is shared by all the great religions of the Western world, by Christianity, by Islam, and by Judaism. Christianity and Islam tend to devote the image of this final judgment as a posthumous judgment. After man has lived out his life, he comes before God's court, his record is read out, and then he is assigned his eternal position in heaven, in hell, or in between, in limbo. Judaism tended to prefer the idea of an annual judgment day. And that judgment day was assumed to be this day, Rosh Hashanah. It was called Yom Hadin, the day of judgment, the day on which each and every one of us appears before God to render account for the management of our lives. Somehow to our fathers, it seemed too final to think only of a single judgment at the end of a life. There, the judgment seems too much to vibrate with the theme of conviction rather than with the theme of correction. And God, after all, desires not the death of the sinner, but that he live, that he repent of his ways, and that he return to God, to goodness. And so we spoke of a judgment, we imagined a judgment in our myth, in our folklore, which took place annually, when there was still time for us to take our lives in hand and refashion them, set out on a new course, undertake new obligations, reach towards a new moral height. And this theme of an annual Yom Hadin, an annual day of judgment, is implicit in every phrase of our liturgy and every legend which is told about the New Year's Day. We all want a good year. And when we greet each other on the New Year, what do we say? Not simply Shana Tova, may it be a good year, a year of happiness. We don't simply say, may your lottery ticket come up this year. May Dame Fortune smile on you. No, we say, Lashana Tova Tikatevu. May you be written down, inscribed for a good year. And the implication of the word to be inscribed, to write, is that a judgment is made on our actions. That what we do counts. That by the quality of our lives, we determine the quality of our future. That nothing is a matter simply of luck, simply of a fickle fortune. And what we do determines what we will be, and it determines what our children will be and what they will enjoy. What we do counts. Now, the author of the Testament of Abraham was a very imaginative man. And he went on at some length to describe the operation of this divine assize, this heavenly court. According to this ancient Midrashist, there were two other officials of the court there before the bench. He gave them names. He called one Dokiel and one Pruel. We don't know why. Dokiel's function was to hold in his hand the very famous scales of justice. And as the registrar read out man's deeds, he put them on the one pan or on the other, on the scale of the good deeds, the mitzvot, and the scale of the averot, our sins, our weaknesses, and our failings. And according to the balance, so was the judgment. Which is to say, that man is not judged by God by a particularly notorious act, for good or for ill. He is judged by the whole context of his life, by what he does in his private relationships, what he is inside, as well as what he seems to be in the public mind. God judges our entire biography. And not simply the one moment when impulsively we were generous, or out of some kind of cruel instinct, we took advantage of some fellow man. And the other official of the court, the other archangel, Peruel, had a very interesting function. He carried in his hand a censer, a pan, in which there were burning coals. And according to the author, one by one, he passed each of our deeds through the fire. He tested each of our deeds to see whether they were tempered, true, a jewel, or whether they were flammable, paste, where they would quickly go up in smoke. For there is goodness, and there is only the semblance of goodness, and they're not the same thing. It's very easy when one is well-born, when one is full of material things, to be patient, to be gracious, to be understanding. When one is on the street and has very little and feels oppressed by the society, when one knows that somehow there is a basic injustice structured into the world in which he lives, patience comes only with great discipline. Patience comes hard, and so do the other virtues of grace. When one is married to a mate who is successful and attractive, and full of health, who brings excitement into one's life, it's very easy to be loyal and to be devoted. But when one's mate is an invalid, when the life of one's mate is sicklied over by fear or by frustration or by failure, when one needs to nurse and to care and to protect, when one's life is narrowed by this relationship, loyalty and love come at a much higher price. There's a semblance of goodness, and there is goodness. When one gives largely of monies which we have gained by gambling with our excess, when the government makes it almost profitable for us to give, it is one thing. And one gives of one's time, of oneself, or when one gives in such a way that we give up a luxury or something that we may even need, it's quite another. There is goodness, and there is the semblance of goodness. Now, we can describe this little scroll as a childish imagination or a childish fancy. It is fanciful. There's obviously no Dukiel, there's no Peruel, there's no archangel Michael. Abraham never visited the heavens. There's not even an actual court up there, if there is an up there in which we are tried. But this image is not a childish one, for it is woven of the fabric, the basic fabric, the basic affirmations of our faith. Each person is judged. And what we do counts. The way we live determines so much about our future and the future of our family and the future of the community in which we live. The cynics say this world is a biochemical accident. And there's only one law in life, the law of survival. And there's only one standard by which actions are judged, and that's that might makes right. If you get away with it, it's right. Judaism says this world is not an accident at all, it's a product of God's benevolent design. And yes, there is one law in this world. It's the law that was given to man at Mount Sinai, the commandments. And yes, there's only one thing which is functional, one law which is functional, one virtue that is functional, and that's obedience to the laws of Sinai, to the commandments. Only as we are righteous, only as we are sensitive, only as we are truthful can we expect decency to exist in the relationships of which we are a part, and ultimately for it to move out and to become part of the fabric of our social order. We were given obligations and duties and a promise, a covenant. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the goodness of the earth. If ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured by the sword. The metaphor clearly indicates, and one finds such metaphors throughout the biblical tradition and throughout the rabbinic tradition, that there is the principle of divine providence operative in life. If we are good, good comes to us. When we are selfish and greedy and callous and cold, we are punished. And we deserve that punishment. Now, this is basic Judaism. It's taught in the Bible. It's taught by our sages and by our prophets and by our teachers. It's been taught in every generation in which Jews have come together on the New Year and spoken of the Day of Judgment and spoken of their obligations and looked at themselves as God might see them if we actually appeared before a divine court. This is our faith. And more than our faith, this is the way we have tried to structure our communities. What was a Jewish community? It was a group of people who came together in common purpose. How was it organized? It was organized according to the divine law, according to the halakha. And who ruled the community? Not an aristocrat, not a tyrant, not a king, but the principal person around whom the community was organized was the dayan, the judge, the man who was competent in the law, who understood due process, who understood the judicial procedure, who could see to it that rich or poor, well-born or low-born, whatever our station, we would be equal before God's law, which represent the operative terms, the mandate of our existence. To many ancients, the gods were capricious. Luck, chance, Dame Fortune ruled the day. We spoke of God as Ne'eman, as dependable. We imagined him as the Dayan, as the ultimate judge, the man before whom, the person before whom, the spirit before whom we did not tremble to give account for our lives, for we knew that he would judge us honorably and honestly and mercifully and sensitively. To be a Jew is to believe in justice. To be a Jew is to believe that each man must render account for the actions of his life, and that it is this accounting which is the ultimate moral principle of the universe. And I suspect it was this Jewish conditioning which made me so shocked by the pardon that was given by President Ford to Richard Nixon for all of the acts which he might have performed, or might have committed during the years in which he was president. Every man, our tradition tells us, must stand to account for his deeds. There is no such thing as a peremptory pardon. We stand accountable. No man, however well born, whatever his other accomplishments, can escape this ultimate moment of truth. Some said that we must have the president stand to account. Why? Because history needs to know the record. Perhaps history does. But the real reason that Mr. Nixon must stand to account is that each of us, he and us, individually, must be prepared to defend his actions and must be prepared to see his acts for what they are, good and bad, callous and worthy. The idea that there are some who can escape this moment of judgment because they are powerful or privileged, because they have chits out, people who owe them favors, this is an unacceptable doctrine within our tradition. The tradition which is based on each of us appearing before God as judge and being judged, a tradition which insists on law is the basic principle of the social order, as everyone accountable before the same law. I believe what shocked me the most about this hasty and peremptory act was that it tended to rip apart this grand experiment in a society under law which we in America have undertaken, which is so much akin to the attempt of Jewish communities everywhere throughout history to create a community under law. It's an experiment. It's an experiment which can be successful only when those who sit on the bench, who manage the law, can be trusted not to give preference to those whom they know, those from their social set, those from their political party, those who have done them favors in the past. The judge must be above suspicion. He must not see a man's quality, but see only his acts. Judge them for what they are. It's not easy, you know, to hold on to this emphasis on justice and rendering account for our actions. It'd be much easier if we didn't have to. If we could say that we do what we can do and that's all there is to it. There's no one who watches, no one who will catch us, no one who demands anything more of us than the ordinary, humdrum, very modest quality of most of our lives. That's enough. But that's not enough. For God's law is a law which requires the highest, the most loving. It's a law of commitment, a law of demand, a law of ultimate obligation. It's a very hard faith to hold on to. This faith that we are measured and we are judged. Each of us, I think, has some, private little sin which we like to trot out during the holidays. Smoking, eating too much, gossiping too much. We talk about it openly during the rest of the year, and so when we come to temple on the high holidays, we think of this in terms of our confession, and we leave feeling a new resolve. We'll put it behind us. But that's not what judgment is all about. Judgment which takes in the entire range of our activity, which speaks to us of the quality of our relationships, of the standard of our morals, the quality of our love, the steadiness of the loyalty which we show in our relationships, of our dependability, our honor, our dignity, our humility, whether we empathize with those who are less fortunate than us or different from us. All these things are part of the life for which we must render account. Do we? Society under law is a rare thing. It would be a tragedy indeed if this society, in which so many have been without the law, the other America, minorities, the blacks, the Indians. So many have felt that there were two laws, one for the well-born and one for the poorly born, a society which seemed finally to be coming to the point where there was one law for the officer of a big corporation as well as for the car thief on the street. It would be a tragedy, would it not? Just at that point when we seem to be truly developing a society under law, we would develop the principle that those at the seat of government, those in ultimate authority with the final privileges, were still beyond that law. If they did not have to render account. And I think what shocked me about this act of pardon was that it raised questions deep in my soul about this whole principle of justice. It's not easy to affirm divine providence. It's not easy to find the principle of justice in the world as we know it. What we don't need is another evidence of the injustice of life. The problem of Job, of course, is our problem. There's the young child who dies in infancy and A man like Generalissimo Franco, who lives in power and privilege deep into his old age. The problem of Job is the problem we all must face. We can't blink it away. Our senses, the headlines do not bring into us daily, do they? Evidence that there is a principle, a balancing principle at work, that the good is rewarded, the evil is punished. It's particularly hard for us, children of this ancient faith, Jews, who affirm that God is the judge, that there is a judgment day. It's particularly hard for us to find confirmation of our faith. We live with the memory of the 6 million who died certainly for no crime of their own. And we ask, where is justice? And we look at the miracle of German economic revival and the miracle of the revival, the prosperity of those who organized the death camps, and we say, now where is the principle of justice? And we look at little Israel, pioneers, the displaced, refugees, who asked only for a bit of respite. The great privilege of farming a blighted land that no one else wanted, that only a few shepherds and Bedouin and a few pious who prayed for the coming of the Messiah had lived in for hundreds of years, a wasteland, a swamp, barren hills and barren fields, who asked only for the privilege of coming to this blasted place and building cities, farming the land, planting the hillsides, building schools, turning the land green through their sweat and their sacrifice. That was all they asked for. And of course, what happened? They made the land green, and suddenly all who were about that land decided they wanted it for their own. 4 times in less than 30 years, these pioneers, these displaced, these refugees, have had to fight for their little bit of breathing space. And fighting, of course, is still in the air. What did they ask for? Chanua, peace. And what did they find? They found the greedy, those who wanted to take that which they had not worked for, who wanted the land they had not tilled and the cities they had not built. And did they find in the larger world understanding of the basic moralities of the issue? No. Among some, of course. But the many were moved by economic considerations, by the number of those who were neighbors and who wanted what was not theirs, by the oil that the neighbors possessed. The many were moved to see things through the eyes of the calculating economist and businessman and diplomat. And suddenly the pioneers became, in the eyes of the world, expansionists. Somehow they were at fault. Somehow their experiment was placed in doubt. It's not easy to affirm God's justice or the principle of divine providence in life as a Jew. And yet on a day like this, we know there's really nothing else that we can do. It may not be true, but we must live as if it is true. What else can we do? If life is absurd, decency is irrelevant, character is inconsequential, all the things which separate us from the beast need not separate us. To be caring and to be loving and to be charitable and to be open-minded, these are inconsequential. All that matters is if we survive, and that we survive. So let's live shrilly, carelessly, and walk away from our responsibilities, but we cannot. It's not the way we are. We wouldn't be here this night. Schar mitzvah, mitzvah. The reward of the good deed, the rabbi said sometimes, is the good deed itself, nothing more. To give up our faith in God's justice is to accept madness. And that we cannot do. And so we hold on to this faith. And we look into history and we see that we're no longer in the cave, that there is civilization, that men have learned something of life, that many have given an example of quite saintly lives, that all the evidence is not against the operation of God's justice, that in point of fact, we who have held on to this faith survive, and the greedy, and those who sought only of what they could get and what they could take and what was of to their immediate advantage, all the great empires of the world are no longer. Faith in divine providence is just that, a faith. It is a leap beyond evidence. It is an acceptance of that which we cannot prove, because we have no other alternative if we want to remain human, if we care. And this has been an old, traditional, familiar position for the Jew. Many years ago, when my father sought to say many of these same things to you on a night such as this, he recounted to you an episode retold in a medieval chronicler by the name of Salmon ibn Verga. Salmon ibn Verga was among those who was driven out of Spain in 1492 when all the Jews were exiled. When that great community was given a choice, baptism or exile, and given 3 weeks in which to make the choice. 900,000 Jews in that community took the road of exile. Most fled to the nearest country, to Portugal. And for 6 years they began to rebuild their lives. And then they were driven out of Portugal by that same combination of a militant church and a militant monarchy. And they were tossed hither and yon on the face of the earth. Salmon ibn Verga, in this chronicle, the Shevet Yehuda, tells the story of a number of these families who fled from Spain to Portugal and then were driven out of Portugal and went aboard a ship. And on the ship, they went to one port and to another, and they were turned back here and they were turned back there, and some died of starvation and some died of scurvy. And finally, only a few were left alive. One family alone was intact. And the captain of that ship finally simply drove his ship ashore onto the coast of North Africa to an empty spot, and he ordered these refugees off the ship. And as they were walking away from the ship, the wife finally collapsed and died of disease and of starvation. The man and his two sons struggled on. Finally, they fell, bemused, fainting under the hot African sun. And when the father arose, he found that his two sons who lay beside him were dead. And he uttered a prayer, or rather Salmon ibn Verga put this prayer into the mouth of that father. Lord of the universe, you are doing a lot to make me abandon my faith. Know then truly that despite the dwellers in heaven, I am a Jew, and a Jew I shall remain. And nothing that you have brought upon me or will bring upon me shall avail. Despite it all, I hold to my faith. More in our time, in the camp at Treblinka, a little school in the camp which was organized for the children of those who were workers until they were taken to the ovens, somehow a sheaf of papers written by the children, survived. When the Allies opened Treblinka, these papers were found, essays, poems, and one of them by an unknown child speaks this faith, this courage, His willingness to accept life for what it is and to carry on. An 8-year-old, 9-year-old child in Treblinka wrote this. From tomorrow on, I shall be sad. From tomorrow on, today I will be gay. What is the use of sadness? Tell me that. Because the evil winds begin to blow? Why should I grieve for tomorrow today? Tomorrow may be so good, so sunny. Tomorrow the sun may shine for us again. We shall no longer need to be sad. From tomorrow on, I shall be sad. From tomorrow on. Not today. No, today I will be glad. And every day, no matter how bitter it be, I will say, from tomorrow on, I shall be sad. And not today. And I suspect that this child, in its innocence, uncovered here the simplicity of our faith, for faith is, by its very nature, simple. We recognize the sadness. We acknowledge the shadows. We know that Israel is in danger. We know that decency throughout the world is in danger. We know that the security of our society is not as secure as we would like it to be. We know that those whom we despise, and those about whom we have great suspicions, those whose characters we would fault, often achieve prominence, wealth, seem to be smiled on by a Dame Fortune. But from tomorrow on, we'll be sad. Today, we will persevere. We will affirm the justice of God's ways. We will take the long view and try to see in history, in our day, in our family, in the basic relationships, the decency to which we relate, which gives us the courage to carry on. We'll try to see in our day, in our times, the hand of God at work, bringing about the peace and security and the civilization for which we pray. When a Jew dies, the last words that are spoken at the side of his bed are these, Baruch Dayan HaEmet, blessed be the judge who judges truly. And when a Jew appears, according to the legend, before the heavenly gates and asks for admission, he's asked only one question. Hatzipita Lishua, did you confidently await God's deliverance? Did you really and truly believe that God would redeem, that there was reason to hope? Did you give your life over to self-pity, to the shadows? I can't prove from the headlines that God's justice is active. I find it written in every line of our history, but I can't prove it. I can't see nor make clear to you this night the light at the end of the tunnel. Justice, freedom, peace, all the things for which we pray. Our problems seem to multiply. But friends, dear friends, let us say with this child of Treblinka, from tomorrow on I shall be sad. But not today. Today I will continue to live by the code of responsibility and dignity, which is the only way I know to live. Baruch Dayan HaEmet. Blessed be the God who judges men and nations truly. Amen.